And we're ready to go with the webcast for the North Canton Bible Study here in North Canton, Ohio. We webcast this Bible study locally, and well, you can't really webcast things locally, I suppose. Anybody that knows how to get to it with their computer can, but we do a webcast on the Friday night before the second and the fourth Sabbaths of each month. Friday nights before the second and fourth Sabbaths of each month. So those of you who aren't local and hear the announcements all the time, you might want to make a note of that as to our time frame. So we're ready for our Bible study now on July 7th of 2017. And we're going to ask God's blessing. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of understanding your word as you have opened our minds through the power of your Spirit to do so. We thank you very much for opportunities to be able to delve deeply into the scriptures and understand it better, draw great lessons, vital lessons for our spiritual lives and preparing us for your coming kingdom. So we do pray your blessing on this study, that it will contribute positively in all those areas, and we give you the praise and glory and thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The topic tonight is a little bit of a dual one. First of all, we're going to talk about Bible biographies, because this will be one of the first of many as the Bible studies unfold over the coming months. Not that we're going to just do biographies, but from time to time we will. A Bible biography is simply a study of somebody famous in the Bible. I'll give you the topic here in a minute, but let's talk about the value of biographies. I think that's important. Bio and graphy are the two parts of the word, and bio means life and graphy means writing. So it's life writing. It's the story of somebody's life. I think we mostly all knew that. It tends to be a detailed personal insight in a specific period of history, whenever the person lived. And if you wanted to read the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin, that would be his biography that he wrote himself. That will give you an insight into the years just leading up to the Revolutionary War and then the ones following as America was being established. It gives you a personal perspective of what life was like at that time. So you get that. You get the life and times of the person studied. Benjamin Franklin, we just mentioned, it would certainly be the case. We're going to be looking at the life and times of somebody that is in the scripture in a moment. Biography makes a panorama of world and national history come alive in the details of the life being autographed. And, you know, it's much more fascinating to read a story than it is to just have a bunch of dry facts, dates, and data there for you to read. You would like to see how it fits together and affects people, because we identify with them. It enables the writer, and especially the reader, to understand that part of history at a personal level. That's another huge benefit of biographies. And when we come to the Bible, this certainly is a benefit. Now, biography should be a part of our regular Bible study. There are various ways we do Bible study. Some of the main ones would include, first of all, reading the Bible from cover to cover, or a book at a time. Another way of doing that is doing it as the Bible was called by one theologian many, many moons ago, the Bibliotheca Divina, which means the divine library. And so you check a book out to decide, well, I want to read this book. You know, I want to read Judges, or I want to read 2 Chronicles. Oh, what do you know? We're going to be some of 2 Chronicles tonight. Then there's topical Bible studies where you look up a topic like faith, like baptism, whatever the topic happens to be, and then you search for the scriptures that talk about that. Initially, the ones that have that word in it, and then you look for others that are talking about it as well. That's a topical study. Bible biographies are similar in the sense that you search for the scriptures that talk about a specific character in the Bible, and to see what you can learn from how God worked with them or through them or against them, depending on what their orientation was as far as how they behave. The value of Bible biographies is our next point, because it is very valuable. Now, you could take as a classic case in point Hebrews chapter 11 as a collection of short Bible biographies of faith in that sense. You know, by faith, for example, in verse 8 of that chapter, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to the place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing, you know, where he was going. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was, you know, in very old age. So there's another example, a little mini biography of Abraham, mini biography of Sarah, and a whole lot of others in that particular chapter. Now you know that there's more to the life of Abraham and Sarah, or of Isaac or Noah or Enoch or Abel. You know that there's a lot more to the life than just what's in the faith chapter, but it gives you a snapshot, kind of whets your appetite. Then you go back to the Old Testament where their story is, and you read that. And suddenly you begin to understand why their lives were summarized as having living faith and following God. So you see, the biography helps you to understand them, and as you understand them, you relate to them, because we're people, you know, we're fascinated by the people and what people's stories are. So the Bible biography is very valuable. It helps you ask how you would have reacted in the person's circumstances, or what circumstances might be similar to the ones that you experienced, that similar to the ones they experienced. It gives you a personal insight into what God is doing in His work and how He works with people throughout history, and of different tribes. Remember, tribes are the real delineators between the peoples. It isn't race. Race is what we're preoccupied with in this age, but it's tribes. All the races are made up of all kinds of tribes, including the so-called white race, which is kind of beige-ish. The study of biographies helps you see how God works with people, and you understand how He works with you and with me. It teaches us personal lessons of faithfully following God, or the consequences of not doing so. Always maintain an overview as you do a Bible biography, an overview of God's way. Don't empty your head of what you know of God's way generally, and then study a biography. You look at everything through the prism of God's Word. See people as the real people that they were and are. Come to understand how God works not only with populations, but with individuals. You know, we are individuals, but we also are the Church of God, or part of the Church of God, and throughout history. So we can see that we're both of a group, and we're the individuals in the group. And you can come to understand how God is working in your life now by studying the biographies of the Scripture. Now, the biography questions are asked in this way: who was the person that you're studying? What did the person do? Occupation, family life, decisions they made that, you know, makes up the story. What was the event? What was happening? As in, what did they do? Some did well and others didn't do so well. The next one is when. When did the person live in history? Bible history spans eternity past to eternity into the future. Humanly, it spans, as far as the human element of Bible history, it spans about 4,100 years of human history from Adam to the Apostle John, as far as with the record in the Scripture. Of course, there are prophecies that go on further. The next big question to ask is where. Where did the person or people live? You know, the promised land for the patriarchs, the Middle East for Job, Egypt was an early nation, Israel was there, a wilderness of Sinai during the wandering years, Israel during Joshua's day in the promised land, and so they were during the Judges and the united monarchy of Saul, David, and Solomon. By united, I mean all 12 tribes were united, because after Solomon died, they split into two nations. You had the house of Judah in the south, where Jerusalem was, and the house of Israel in the north. Now, they were all Israelite tribes, but they were called the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah to the south, or the kingdom of Judah and kingdom of Israel. House of Israel, actually, is how they were used most of the time. That was the common term for a kingdom in those days. So you get some perspective of all the different wheres in that sense that existed. When you get to the apostles, of course, in the New Testament, they were in the promised land, but after the church started, they were scattered further abroad throughout Asia Minor, Greece, even all the way to Rome and other places. And then finally, the last question you ask in a biography is why. What was the motivation of the person or the people? Were they following God or following their own desires based on the ways of the world? Why were they doing what they were doing? So these are the sort of the superstructure of biographies. Now, we're going to look at a biography I think you will find very interesting here this evening. And that's the biography of King Josiah. King Josiah. And if you want a title, you could just say Bible Biography, King Josiah. But I'm going to give you an inkling of King Josiah. The title is King Josiah Reaches Higher. If we were in England, they will put an R typically on the end of a word that ends with an ah sound. So they would say King Josiah Reaches Higher. Then they drop the R when there is an R. So whatever the case, helps you remember it. King Josiah Reaches Higher. Of all the kings of Israel after David, King Josiah did reach higher. So did his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. Now, now we're getting into the when and the who of the biography. So let's go into King Josiah's biography now and the things that he faced. First of all, as a king, Josiah was a young one. He became king, and if you want to turn there, it would be good. You could turn to 1 Chronicles 34, as I mentioned at the beginning. That's where we'll spend a good bit of time, and then in chapter 35 as well. That's the main record of King Josiah. There is a companion passage in the 2 Kings, 2 Kings 25. We'll quote from there in one instance. But the more complete record is Chronicles. So we ask, who was King Josiah? And the answer is, he was the king of the house of Judah in his day. He was not a king of the house of Israel in the north, because they were gone. They'd already been taken captive by the time of King Josiah, but I'm getting into when, so we'll wait for when in a minute. He was the last good king of Judah, the last good one. There were a few good ones. He was the grandson of evil King Manasseh. Manasseh was not of the tribe of Manasseh, that was just his name. He was of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. They're all of the line of David. He was the, however, Josiah was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah, one of the very righteous kings of the house of Judah. We could ask, what was happening? Well, it was the reign of Josiah. That's what was happening. That composed most of his life, because, as I think I mentioned already, he became king when he was 8 years old. That's in the first two verses of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 31 years over Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I mean, that is very high grades, or high praise for King Josiah. He was faithful. And he started that faithfulness in the middle of his teenage years. So this is a really great lesson for young folks as well. King Josiah reaches higher. When did it take place? Well, here in the boiled down traditional dates, and these are quite close based on various markers that they have developed over the years, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 B.C., so we're counting down. He came to power in 640 B.C., and then he died in 609 B.C. That's a time of 31 years. That was a good long reign, except that he was still fairly young when he died, because he was so young when he was on the throne. You know, well, how could he rule when he was 8? That would be the same way that any king would rule when he's a child. There would be a regent, somebody that had been assigned to do the act of governing for him until it was time for him to take over the reins of government himself when he came of age. Probably it was the priest Hilkiah, because he is spoken very highly of in this account. We can talk about what happened then. Now we've got the when and the who and the where and things. Well, let's look at the religious dynamics, bearing in mind that Judah was what was left of the house of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel, of the Israelites. The others were already in captivity. Now, that doesn't mean they were gone. In fact, they're going to show up, some of them, during the time of Josiah. But they had been taken captive long before. In 720 B.C. was when the final wave of captivity took out the 10 tribes in the north of Israel, lock, stock, and barrel, by the Assyrian Empire. Not Syria, Assyria. A-S-S-Y-R-I-A. Assyria. They're the ancestors of many of the German peoples and certain other peoples in Europe today. just like the Israelites are the ancestors of certain nations in northwestern Europe and Britain and the United States and the British nations around the world. Okay, so we want to look at what the dynamics were in Josiah's reign, religious dynamics. Number one, his grandfather, King Manasseh, was perhaps the worst king of Judah. And I don't know if you can really absolutely say that he was the worst, but he probably was, even though he repented at the end of his life, nearly. He ruled for 55 years. You can I'll give you the reference for your own reading later, but it's 1 Chronicles 33 and verse 1. His grandfather, this is King Manasseh. Manasseh came after King Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was one of the most righteous ones. And he had the nation reformed. They were following God's way as a nation and so on. Manasseh reversed all that, elevated paganism to being the official religion of Judah at the time, the house of Judah. In fact, he institutionalized paganism, child sacrifice, demonism, desecrating the temple with pagan idols, all those kinds of things. In fact, in 2 Kings, just go back to 2 Kings chapter 23. This tells us something about King Hezekiah from God's viewpoint. Nevertheless, in verse 26 of 2 Kings 23, nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, that's King Manasseh, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah out of my sight and send them into captivity, just like he did the ten tribes in the north. As I have removed Israel. See, God referred it to the ten tribes as Israel, and Judah is the nation in the south, south of Israel. And I will remove Judah from my sight as I removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house which I said my name shall be there, because of the provocations of Manasseh. And Manasseh was a really, really bad king, really very evil king. The strangest thing is, when we look back here in Chronicles, chapter 33, 2 Chronicles 33, just before the chapter we're mostly going to focus on, God spoke to Manasseh in verse 10, and he did that through prophets, and maybe some of the priests who are faithful. He spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. That's verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33. And ultimately, Manasseh, though, did humble himself because God sent the Assyrians in to Judah. They made Judah a vassal kingdom. In other words, they paid taxes to the Assyrians. And they took Manasseh captive. They took the king as a captive and hauled him to Babylon. You think, well, all the Assyrians, how come they have Babylon? Because they ruled Babylon at the time. It was one of their cities, owned by them, but the Babylonians lived there, but it was ruled by the Assyrians. And they put him in a dungeon there for a period of time, and he repented. And you can read that, the last part of chapter 3. It's a very interesting study before you get to when his son takes over. Manasseh, by God's mercy, was brought back and put on his throne, and he ruled for two more years near the end of his life. And he tried to make changes then. He tried to make up for all that he had done. In a way, it's kind of a spiritual success story. It's still a sad story because of all the things he had undone, and he had corrupted so much of the nation that it was, you know, in a sense, beyond salvaging at that point. Then his son Amnon took over. After Manasseh died, Amnon came and immediately reversed, because Amnon was nothing but a pagan at heart, you know, the young upstart generation that didn't really believe God. And he reversed Manasseh's reforms and caused enough dissension in the government that his servants assassinated him. Now, here's the reference for King Amnon. It's right there in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 21 to 25. And then we come to chapter 34. When Josiah was 8 years old, he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And he did not, and he walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside from the right hand or to the left. It's remarkable what Josiah did. Now, let's look at what else he continued to do. At age 16, he purged the temple in the nation of paganism. It begins in verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, now he's 8 years old when he comes to power. He rules for 8 years. Now he's 16. He's in his mid-teens. In the eighth year of his reign, when he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. So he began to seek God. He got serious about life. He didn't just empty his head of all wisdom or common sense. He started seeking God. Now there's a huge lesson there. Now he did that for 4 years, and in the 12th year, he began to exert authority. Now, presumably, that by then, 16 plus 4 would be 20, be 20 years old, the age of majority in Israel at the time, and so he could take over the reins of government. And he did that. Now, as a 20-year-old, you know how you look around the typical 20-year-olds of our modern era? Which of them would you want to entrust a nation with? You know, what kind of maturity would they have? What kind of wisdom would they have? Well, Josiah had wisdom. He had the main wisdom. He proved that God existed and God was right. And his way was right. And he followed that. But he was still young. He was 20. He began to seek God, his father, in the 12th year began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. Those were the places where the pagan idols were set up and where idolatry was practiced, where people went to worship these various idols and to frolic at the festivals of the idols, which meant an excuse for adultery is what it meant, pure and simple. That was the big pull of paganism, was the sex. Literally, it was. Virtually all pagan gods and goddesses were worshipped in a drunken sexual debauchery. That's how it was all the way down into the New Testament as well. King and the Apostle Paul had things to say about that. So in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places and the wooden images. Those would be the statues and the other symbols that were used for the various pagan gods and goddesses. And the carved images and the molded images, those would be actual statues there. And they broke down the altars of the Baals. When it says Baals, Baal, as I think they say it more often in Hebrew, it simply means Lord. So it's talking about the lords in the sense of the so-called divine lords, the pagan gods, in other words. They were the lords, not the true Lord, but they were the lords otherwise. And they broke down the altars of the Baals, and get this, in his presence. And he's a young man, and he was there, and he was overseeing the destruction of these pagan idols. And the incense altars that were above them, he cut them down too. And the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them. So they had to pound and beat and break down the metal, wood and metal images that they had carved, the statues and stone carvings as well. And then he scattered the dust of those images, those pagan images, which were a great affront and a sin before God. He scattered those on the graves of those who sacrificed to them. He spread them around their cemeteries of the pagans, is what he did. It was an insult. It was an insult and a calculated one and a godly insult in this sense. Godly insult to the pagan gods, which don't even exist. And then in verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. That would be the bones in the graves of the priests of whichever pagan god or goddess it happened to be. They would drag them out of the tombs, take the bones out, and burn those bones on the altars themselves. Again, desecrating the altar. It was a calculated insult against these false gods. But it was also an act of righteousness to rid the nation of the paganism. Our world is filled with modern paganism. It has different names than the ancient one did, but it's basically the same. And we need to understand that. And he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and he did that in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon as far as Naphtali, and all around the axis. Now, with the Ephraim and Simeon and Naphtali, if you know your geography of the Bible, then you think, hold it, those were some of the 10 tribes that were taken captive. Do you mean they were still there? No, their regions were there. And there may have been a few scattered families that didn't get taken into captivity, but primarily you're talking about the region of Ephraim, which is just north of Jerusalem and a little bit to the west, and the region of Simeon. Simeon actually was subsumed into Judah, but they went wandering with the 10 tribes because they tended to get themselves into trouble with things. And then Naphtali was up by the Sea of Galilee. Essentially, the house of Judah had colonies of people or towns of people of the Jews, because that's who the house of Judah was. They were the Jews who were living up in those areas. And that's not surprising, because when they came back from their captivity, they went to live there again. And that's why Christ was living in Nazareth, why he's called a Nazarene, because his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary lived in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem and in the town of the hometown of King David, because he was humanly a descendant of King David, but he grew up in Nazareth, which was up in the territory of Naphtali and Zebulun. Zebulun would have been next door to Naphtali, up next to the Sea of Galilee. Okay. And when he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and beaten the carved images and the powder and cut down the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he came back to Jerusalem. 20 years old. This was a young man with purpose and dedication to God. In fact, more than dedication, he had a tender heart. Very, very desirous of doing what God wanted to be done. The tender-heartedness is commented on later. But that's King Josiah. Well, that gives you an insight into what the rest of his reign is going to be like as well. After he had done that, he set out on another project, and that was to reform the temple. In history, they call it the reforming of the temple. What they mean is the temple is repaired, it is cleansed, because temple worship fell into disuse periodically among the Jews. They had the temple that Solomon built, but they didn't take care of it. And then suddenly a king would come who believed God, acted on good faith, and he would fix the temple all back up and put it back into use and get the Levites and the priesthood doing their jobs again. And then it would fall into pagan apostasy after a period of time, because not all the kings were righteous. There were only a few. Now, this gives you an example. The reform of the temple reform of Josiah began in 622 B.C. That's when he started having the temple fixed up, repaired, and set in order and put back into full operation, the sacrifices and all. His was the fourth temple reform. The previous one was done by his great-grandfather Hezekiah in 715 B.C., almost about 90-some years, 95 years or so earlier. And before Hezekiah, there was King Joash in 812 B.C., and he led the second reform of the temple. It was another good king, was King Joash. And before King Joash, about 30 or so years, was King Asa, A-S-A. And he led the first reform of the temple. And you think, well, what was before that? Well, the temple was there. It was in 959 B.C. that Solomon completed the construction and dedicated the temple. So the temple was built, and then it would fall into disrepair, and four times it was repaired and restored to order and function. And it was King Josiah who did the fourth and the last one before the captivity of the Jews taken to Babylon. Now, it was the high priest Hilkiah that then, in the next event in Josiah's life, Hilkiah was overseeing the work of the temple reform. He was one of the main priests. Possibly the regent for Hezekiah Josiah when he was young. But what he did is he found the book of the law. The book of the law. It was in verse 14 of chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles. Now, when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord had given Moses. The book of the law. Moses had written it with his own hand, and God had given him those words to write down. This was a fascinating historical document, just from a historical perspective. At that time, it was. Hundreds of years earlier, remember, Moses lived in the 1400s B.C., and the time of Josiah was in the 600s B.C., so we're talking a long time. 800 years. 800-year-old book. And so this was a big deal. So Josiah then had the book read to him. And in verse 19, the book was being read and he was listening to what it had to say. In verse 19 of the same chapter, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. That was a sign of anguish. In those days, we don't tear clothes so much these days, but that was a sign of anguish in those days. And he realized how badly Judah had gotten away from God's truth as he was listening to what Moses had been given to write down in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so he then asked, go and ask, inquire of the Lord, what's going to happen to us? And we need to make things right. We need to stop these things that are wrong and do the right things. He'd already done a lot of that, but this really, you know, it showed Josiah's tender-heartedness toward God's word. He took the Bible, and that was the Bible then, he took it deadly seriously. How many young people in their early 20s would do that today? It isn't very many, but it certainly should of our young people. It should be every one of them. Josiah is an extremely good example in this regard. Well, to inquire of the Lord meant go to whoever the prophet was. And at that particular time in Jerusalem, it wasn't a prophet. It was a prophetess, one of the three prophetesses we know of. Deborah was one, and Miriam, the sister of Moses, was one before that. This was Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, in verse 22 of the same chapter, 2 Chronicles 34. So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, and she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, there was a neighborhood in the city, and she answered them and said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, in other words, referring to the king, behold, I will bring calamity upon this place and its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book, which they read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, they've just become complete pagans. They stop following God's way of doing things, stop following God's teachings, stop believing God's doctrines, again, our teachings. They stopped doing those things, and they started listening to whatever the world's way was. At that time, it was paganism, pure paganism. And believe me, that's pretty much where it is again. Back into the paganism of the past, just slightly different variations of it, but fundamentally the same. And I'll bring calamity up. Oh, I read that part. And because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place. And then God, through Huldah, he sends a qualifier in verse 26. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender. This is God now, through Huldah, giving a message to Josiah. Because your heart was tender, because you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. And surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave, and you will in peace. And your eyes will not see the destruction of Jerusalem, is what it goes on to say. Josiah, in a sense, provided some more lifetime for a lot of people. And it was to be a while before he died, although he still was to die relatively young. But it shows Josiah's tenderheartedness toward God, very desirous to understand God's word and to put it to practice in his life, and because he was king, in the lives of the people. Now, as we go a little further down, we find that Josiah then gathered all the elders of Judah to reaffirm the covenant with the Eternal, with God. And he took the step of doing it himself. He stood in his place in verse 31 of the same chapter. and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commandments and testimonies and statutes with all his heart and soul, and to perform the words of the covenant were written in the book. And then, when he had set the example, he turned to his leadership, the other men who were the elders of Israel, and the leading priests and so on, and said, okay, you make this covenant with God yourselves too. And so they did. And it began, what was in the king's heart began to be a movement within the nation. And that was a remarkable time. They purged the paganism out of all of old, even of original Israel. They went up into the territory, as we just read, of the ten tribes, where there were Jewish colonies, no doubt, and maybe tiny remnants of a few of the families that escaped the captivity of the Israelites. And they purged it out of there, got all the paganism out of there as well. It's a remarkable time, very fascinating. And then we come to chapter 35. The main issue in chapter 35 is that Josiah realized that the house of Judah needed to be keeping the Passover, and thus God's holy days. But the Passover was at hand, and so the first part of the chapter, I'll let you read that at your leisure, but it's quite fascinating, the detail of which that he went in all aspects of society. They got ready, prepared to keep the Passover. They got the temple in order. And then they proceeded to keep the Passover, as it was done in the Old Testament with the lambs, the slaughtering of the lambs and eating them as families in the night. And then they kept the days of unleavened bread as well. You'll note in the days of unleavened bread. Oh, there it is. In verse 17, the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread. So it wasn't, the unleavened bread was only for the time of the Israelites in the wandering years with Moses. It was always, because even in the New Testament, they keep it. Paul told Corinthians, who were most of them Gentiles, a few were Jewish, but mostly Gentiles, that they should keep the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So here we see another example. They hadn't been keeping the Passover. In fact, this was such a Passover, it goes on in verse 18, there had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. That's a remarkable statement. And you'd have thought, well, I would have thought that maybe Solomon's day, the Passover would have been grander than the days of Josiah. The nation was bigger then, but no. Well, what about the days of King David? Well, that may well have been. When Samuel was still alive. It may have been in the early years of King David that they kept the Passover. So this was a huge change, a huge cultural change and spiritual change for the nation of Judah. And then we come to the end of Josiah's life. He lived 31 years. He was 8 years old when he became king. He died when he was 39 or 40, depending on when his birthday was. And after this, in verse 20, Josiah prepared the temple. Then Necho, king of Egypt, the pharaoh of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. Now we get into what are actually the political dynamics and why Josiah's reign was of some historical importance. And it shows a little bit about the wandering tribes and the identities of the wandering tribes. So let's talk about that, and then we'll come back and reflect briefly before we're done on the other. But in 720, Assyria conquered the house, or kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, called it the house of Israel. In 676, though, the Scythians was the name given to many of the captives of the Assyrians that they took captive from Israel. Scythia, S-C-Y, that S-C sound, or S-K, is actually the Hebrew letters for Isaac. They didn't write the vowels down. They only wrote consonants in ancient Hebrew. And so that's Isaac. And there was a prophecy that says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So they were called after Isaac. That S-K or S-C, we usually say Scythian and use a soft C, but it could just as easily be a hard C. The Scythians, when they lived east of the Caspian, this is where they were up in the Assyrians, they were west of the Caspian. But if they were east of it, down and around onto Kyrgyzstan is today, and some of those nations, they were called the Saka. that SK sound, just like we have Scandinavia and Scotland and Scotia, all variations of what Isaac's name was. Scythians were part of that. Well, they attacked Assyria in 676. The Assyrian Empire was beginning to weaken by that time. They were very strong when they captured the 10 tribes, but then they started to get weaker. The Scythians rose to military and political influence because they were great warriors. In fact, certain historians have found where there was a period of about 28 years where, because one of the Scythian leaders married the daughter of the emperor of the Assyrian Empire, these Scythians got into a position of being able to actually effectively politically control the nation, which weakened the Assyrians politically within their own nation. Ultimately, it worked to the bringing down of the Assyrians. But it was during that time that the Scythians made forays back to their old homeland, and they established a town called Bet-Shean, or Bet-Shan. Later, that town was named in Greek Scythopolis, the city of the Scythians, is what that means. And Bet-Shean carries that same concept. Babylon was not an empire in those days. It was a province, a territory of the Assyrian Empire. And so was Media. Media was immediately south of the Caspian Sea, if you have a map handy. Now, Babylon, though, was getting stronger and stronger within the empire, and it was allied at times with various parts of the Scythians, who had influence at times, and the Syrians were sliding backwards as a people. They were losing their grip and their power in that sense. So Babylon and Media were strengthening. The Scythians were assisting them. And in 625 B.C., the Babylonians, the Elamites, the Medes, and Scythians ganged up to attack and weaken Nineveh. It was a massively strong capital of the Assyrian Empire. They didn't destroy it, but they weakened the Assyrians' hold on Nineveh. And then a few years later, in 612 B.C., Nineveh was sacked by the similar force, the Babylonians, the Medes, and their allies, which would include the Scythians at that time, too. That was 612 B.C. By 609, we come to the death of Josiah. Josiah knows that these people are a part of who the Scythians were, a part of the Israelites. There's a very interesting comment. He goes, when the Pharaoh wants to come up through the house of Judah territory, up the coastline, he says, no, you can't come through my land to go fight up there. At Carchemish was up on the Euphrates River in what would be northern Iraq, almost on the borders of Syria today. And he said, no, you can't. And Necho came anyway. So Josiah took his army and he fought Pharaoh Necho at Megiddo. In the Battle of Megiddo. Megiddo is a valley where a number of great battles were fought. It's right on the main highway where it comes up the coast, the Via Marius in Latin, the way of the sea, and then it starts inland toward the Euphrates at that point. It goes right through northern Israel, right past the Sea of Galilee. Well, he intercepted Necho there, and then Josiah lost the battle. He was wounded and died of his wound in the battle. But Judah had weakened the power of Egypt to a certain degree so that they didn't have later in the Battle of Carchemish. But there's an interesting verse in verse chapter 35, just back a page, in verse 21. And again, this is where verse 20, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho of Egypt came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But he, Necho, sent messages to him, Josiah, saying, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house which I have to make war. I'm not making war against the house of Judah. I'm making war against the other house. Now that could very easily, and more than likely is, based on the dynamics of the Scythians being the 10 tribes, is a reference to the other house of Israel, which was called the house of Israel versus the house of Judah, the 10 tribes of the north. The Scythians were their military arm by that time. So that could easily have been what he was referring to. I'm not here to fight you. I'm here to fight the allies, because the Scythians are allying themselves with the Babylonians against the Assyrians, with whom I am allied. So you had Egypt and Assyria connected, and Egypt was coming up to the aid of their ally, and you had the Babylonians and Medians coming in and the Scythian forces joining them to ultimately destroy the Assyrian Empire. And that occurred at the Battle of Carchemish, 4 years after the death of Josiah, 605 B.C. And Carchemish was up on the Euphrates River. It was a mighty battle for world supremacy. The three superpowers of the time were fully engaged: Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And you say, well, what, the Scythian superpower? No, they weren't superpowers, but they were a significant force within the battle. The Assyrian Empire in 605 was completely defeated, leading to the gradual departure of the Assyrians from the Middle East. They began to go into wandering phase, just like the Israelites had done, that they had taken captive. Egypt was also defeated, and it ceased to be a major power. It still had, was a power, but not the major power that had been in the world. Necho retreated south, and he then made Judah a vassal kingdom, and he took down the son of Josiah that they had made king, the Jews had made king, and he put another son in his place. But that didn't help, because 3 months later, the victors of Carchemish, being Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar himself, came through and made Judah a vassal to Babylon. And he put who he wanted on the throne, not the other guy. Very interesting battle that takes place. And Josiah was right there in all of this happening, in contact with the Scythians and in the business of putting the nation right and getting it right before God and in the reforms and the changes that needed to be made in the nation. And he was an incredible king. And he did this, started doing this when he was very young. At age 16, he began the changes. At age 20, he got involved, you know, in actively moving and leading directly. It's a very fascinating study, the biography of Josiah. And I would encourage you to read more about it. But as you're doing that, ask yourself, what did you learn from this Bible biography of King Josiah, the life and times of Josiah? You learned some history, but you learned a personal lesson. And here was a man, a young man, who lived in a society that had become so paganized that you'd have thought he'd have just drifted with the flow. But no, he didn't. At a very early age, he began to sit up and notice what was happening and take charge of his life and to begin to make his heart right with God. Now, what a remarkable story. Did you notice how faithful and dedicated to God in his way he was when he was young? And you go back and read that. Meditate on that a little bit. It's remarkable. What influence on the young prophet Jeremiah do you think King Josiah had had? We hadn't mentioned this, had we? Jeremiah began his prophecy about midway through the reign of King Josiah. He became a confidant of King Josiah, and he writes about it. He lamented him as well. Jeremiah was the one who wrote the Book of Lamentations, and he had various shorter laments that were found throughout his book that bears his name. So I'm sure that he influenced Jeremiah quite a lot in a positive way. He was inspired. He saw what Israel or Judah could be when they followed God. Jeremiah saw that. And then, after Josiah's death, he saw what it was going to be and the sins that the nation went right straight back to, every aspect of evil paganism. How did the events of the Battle of Megiddo and the Battle of Carchemish affect the Scythians and their part of God's plan? They were connected to Josiah, the other house, ones that Necho went to fight. He didn't want to fight the Jews. He ended up having to. The Jews weakened his force so that he wasn't as big a help as he had hoped he would be to the Assyrians. They did, you know, to some degree contribute to the demise of both Assyria and Egypt as far as being great world powers of their day. So those are some of the questions you ask yourself as you go back and read a biography, then try to think of questions. So how did this happen? How did this affect this? How did that person think? You know, what were they thinking when they did the wrong things? What were they thinking when they changed into the right things? some study of Josiah is an excellent example of a Bible biography. And I hope that you have found it interesting. We'll do more biographies from time to time. But remember, there's the big lesson here in the title, King Josiah Reaches Higher. Instead of staying down low in his behavior and his standard of conduct, he reached higher and higher, being dedicated and faithful to the God who put him on the throne. We need to be dedicated and faithful to the God who will put us on the thrones in his kingdom that is coming very soon. Again, thank you for tuning in to our Bible study webcast, and we'll have another one in 2 weeks.